The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
How are we going to keep people listening to this program? I've got one word for the text today. Boring.
That's an interesting word.
Think so?
Well, you know, it's one of those things I occasionally remind my children and others to whom I talk. Human beings are the only creatures capable of boredom, and you choose it.
Ooh. Sounded like a bit of an indictment there.
Well, it's just a simple reality. We tend to overlook these things.
Good morning. Welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We are in 2 Corinthians. We did the first half of chapter 1 yesterday. We will conclude the story today. I suppose I could have read on, maybe to detect the theme or the purpose, but I didn't. I just read to verse 24 here, and I thought to myself, why are we doing this? What is the point here? At least we had sex and debauchery and chaos in 1 Corinthians, but I don't know. 2 Corinthians is starting to look kind of dry to me already.
Well, yeah, it's kind of dry on the one hand, and then on the other hand, it's Paul addressing some of those topics and how the congregations dealt with them, and it goes on.
That voice you hear is the voice of Pastor Stephen Tice, pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois, up to his eyeballs in KFUO radio, on the air on Sunday mornings in the late service.
8 a.m.
Early service. Sorry, I had a senior moment there for a moment. And we're going to be on the road at your church on Wednesday next week. Did I get that right? I got the
date,
right?
Yep. 23rd.
We're going to be live from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. So people who live in Waterloo and Collinsville and Redbud, we just came or did a Bible study on the road in Redbud just a little bit ago. Or if you live in South St. Louis County, pretty easy to find, pretty easy to get to, right?
Yep. Cahokia, Belleville, DuPont, sure.
Located on Route 3?
We're just about 2 miles south of I-255, right on Illinois Route 3, right there.
And the church is right there on the main drag, so it's easy to find.
Yep. So big sign in front and everything.
And then I understand we're going to have some fried chicken and some stuff afterwards.
Yes, sir.
So
yes, sir.
Even if you really don't like me or the Bible study, you still want to come for the fried chicken.
I'd say come and be fed in several ways.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to call us with a question or comment on this boring text. I only said that one other time about a text. I think I got in trouble for saying that. But anyway, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Almighty and gracious God, we give thanks and praise to you for the blessings you've granted us in this day and each of the days of our lives. Often we fail to recognize your blessings. Too often we take them for granted. And yet you continue to grant them because of your nature and your love for us. As we study your word today, we ask that you would open our eyes to see your yes in Jesus, to hear again this sure and certain amen that you speak to us in the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Savior. By your Holy Spirit, enable us to grow through your word today, that as the rain comes down and the snow and waters the earth and accomplishes the purpose you give it, your word accomplishes its purpose in us today as well. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen. So we did 1 Corinthians, and what we learned there was that the church that Paul planted in Corinth was a mess.
Had some real challenges.
Just a mess. And anybody who's been a member of any church knows that a church is a complicated organism. It's not monolithic. It's not unilateral in its character. It's just complicated. And there are people who believe this business, and I'm not talking necessarily now about Bible belief, but about, you know, whether or not we should pave the parking lot and all those kind of things. Find plenty of things to argue about. You have older people, you have younger people, you have all kinds of people with all kinds of different needs. Even when a church is doing well, it's still
always challenging.
So we know that the Corinthian congregation was pretty much a mess. Now along comes 2 Corinthians. And I was sort of expecting some continuity. I was, or maybe there is, but I just didn't detect it. As we went from 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians, I didn't expect it to pick up where 1 Corinthians left off. But
sure.
And I'm not seeing any. Am I just missing it?
Well, partly it's the continuity is coming a little bit further along in this letter. And it's important to remember that both 1 and 2 Corinthians were epistles or letters that Paul sent. And therefore, they responded to specific situations about which we have to make some inferences or guesses from the content. Paul, on the other hand, is addressing information that was real and current for him. So partly we're dealing with the fact that Paul's talking about stuff that we're not told about, and partly we're dealing with the reality that these are two separate letters, not two volumes of the same issue, much like the Gospel according to Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Word of God, really, are written as volumes 1 and 2 of the account of Christ's gospel at work. 1 and 2 Corinthians are a little more disjointed than that. They happen to have the same recipients, but they're not written in the same way. And there's also some indication that Paul had perhaps written another letter that we don't have. He'd gotten a report from Titus about what was happening in Corinth, and so he's responding to information that you and I have not been given. And that's part of that disconnect. But there are topics that will certainly bounce right back to the first letter.
You know, I get the impression from our conversations here on these two letters that there is so much background. It's important to know how these things unfold, for example, in the book of Acts.
Mm-hmm.
Timothy, all those various places in the New Testament that sort of inform 1 and 2 Corinthians that a person is almost better off not reading them at all unless you're in a Bible class, unless there is a teacher or a pastor who can fill those inferences, as you said, in for you so that you can begin to go, oh, okay, now I'm beginning to see it.
Well, part of the challenge for us actually is the way that we read Scripture, and that's that we often do exactly as we have to do for the Bible study program here, is we break it into select verses from a certain chapter. What's far more helpful for us as individuals when we're reading Scripture is to read the whole thing, for instance, all of the letter of 1 or 2 Corinthians at one time. Read the whole thing through, and then look for the pattern or the theme that maybe the author had in there, and then go back and read again, and we'll pull out a verse where it talks about a topic, say, anointed, sealed, deposit, as it mentions here in this chapter of 2 Corinthians, and then look at other places where that same topic is addressed. Now, the Holy Spirit can bring His purpose and His meaning out of any part of the Bible without you and me getting the whole picture the first time through. The Holy Spirit will do it anyway. But we usually get more benefit from it as we read it a second or third time, having read it all as a one unit. And that's a big challenge. Most Christians haven't approached the Bible that way.
So yesterday, Paul went on and on and on about comfort. Comfort, 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 comfort. And when he was done, it's like my balls were crossed.
Hmm.
I felt like I had been pummeled with the theme of comfort. And when I was done, well, before our conversation yesterday with Pastor Marty Springer, when I was done just reading it, it was like, what are you talking about here? What is going on in Corinth that would cause Paul to use the word comfort 10 times in 11 verses? Do you have an answer to that question?
Well, part of what was going on is disruption in the congregation. Part of it built around the idea that Paul hadn't really been the apostle who was bringing the truth, and now somebody else has brought it. And Paul's saying, well, I want to bring comfort to your disruption. And there were some, if we use the word factions, divisions within the congregation. And Paul was trying to get them and us, the Holy Spirit's at work here, to see beyond the moment. You know, you mentioned before disagreement about paving a parking lot or, you know, one or another activity in the life of the church. That'll happen simply because certain people think a project is worthwhile and others think it's not a high priority. But a bigger challenge is to get all of us to see beyond the temporal, beyond the day-to-day life things, which are real and important, but not everything, and to get us to see past that to the eternal things, or as Jesus describes it for his disciples, to be in the world but not of the world. And so Paul's letter of comfort is based on that idea that, yeah, you have tough times right now. You've gone through difficult things, and you'll go through more. But I want to bring you this comfort, that the eternal things are bigger than or greater than the temporary discomfort you have. And therefore, we have this comfort in God's promise of things that are eternal. So as you look at the Corinthians, which had some serious divisions, you know, and there's one group says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, you know, it's just, and he says, I've come to give you comfort, while he's been living over in Ephesus on the east side of the Aegean Sea. They've been on the west side, you know, they're in Greece, he's in what's today Turkey, and struggling with challenges and problems. And so he's saying, I'm on the way, I wanted to visit you, now let's talk about this comfort that's ours. And then he gets a little further into this whole idea of his change of plans that's brought him some criticism from somewhere, apparently.
Verse 12, 2 Corinthians 1, Paul writes, For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read or what you read and acknowledge. And I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus you will boast of us as we will boast of you. That doesn't happen very often, Pastor. But here are a couple of verses that I just read, and I don't know what he's talking about. If somebody said, if this were Confirmation Sunday, and you said, Chuck, take a look at 2 Corinthians 1, verses 12 and following, and tell me what that means, I'd have to sheepishly embarrass before the congregation that, I don't know. Mm-hmm. And you probably would say, well, then you can't be confirmed. Do you know what he's saying here?
Well, I have a general sense that he's talking about the boasting in relationship to his apostleship, or whether he was a legitimate apostle. Implied in a good section of this part of Paul's letter to the Corinthians is that there is someone who has come along and said, A, Paul wasn't a real apostle, or B, we're higher ranking than he is, so we'll supersede what he taught. And so Paul says, first of all, let me explain or boast not in myself or in my clear and elucid speech or my wonderful gifts as a lecturer, apostle, whatever you want to call it. He says, I'll boast in this, that I came to you in words of simplicity and godly sincerity. And I'm boasting not in anything I've done.
The Bible has some pretty serious words in opposition to boasting. They're serious enough that a person might just say, you know what? There may be times when it's appropriate to boast and maybe not. But the consequences of getting that wrong are so serious that I just don't think I'll ever boast at all.
Hmm.
So when Paul says, our boast is this, I'm thinking to myself, uh-oh, watch out. Dangerous territory, Paul. Mm-hmm. You're going to do some boasting here?
And his boasting is not himself. His boasting is, the words we brought you were real. Our testimony was true. That's what we boast about. We don't boast about our position, our authority, or the fact that we came from Jerusalem. You know, there's no boast about me or my status. The boast is, I brought you a message in truth, and you accepted the message as truth, partially acknowledging me by doing so. But the real point Paul's getting at here is, the boast isn't me. But my message was true, and therefore, I had a right to speak it. And again, this gets back to this idea that's implied that there were people in Corinth who were saying, Paul isn't really an apostle. He didn't care about you. He just came to, you know, pump up his own ego.
He says, our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, testimony meaning the truth, as they believe it to be, he and his fellow workers believe it to be true, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity. There is some kind of distinction going on here between the way the world does things and the way the church does things. And I guess Paul's claim here is that he was genuine and correct in the way he behaved among the Corinthians, even though it was a worldly setting, and Corinth certainly is a worldly setting.
Certainly was.
That did not corrupt his work or his message. Is that the claim that he's making here?
He's partly, I think, focusing, and again, this is based on the rest of the whole book, the letter that he wrote. He's saying, some have questioned my motive. Some have questioned the reason I came among you. Some have questioned what I was trying to accomplish when I was among you. And he's saying, I came with sincerity, a simple message, nothing impressive from a worldly point of view. In fact, he's saying, I'm not really that good of a public speaker. In several of his letters, Paul makes that claim. He says, I didn't come to you with words of worldly wisdom or polished speech. I didn't try to wow you with my oratorical skills. I presented simple, unvarnished truth, and I did that because I cared about you receiving the truth. And so when he gets the word boasting here, his boast is almost an inverse. He says, I'm actually boasting that I don't have anything to boast about. I didn't come in there to wow you. I just simply brought you the message, and the message did the work.
So he says, these verses are very tough to me. I mean, I look at this and I say to myself, I need help. I can't presume to think I know what this means. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you, and now I don't know if this is read or read. If it's past tense, read, is this a reference to a previous letter? When he says, other than what you read, is he talking about 1 Corinthians or some previous lost letter?
He's talking about Paul's writings collectively, the 1 Corinthians letter, and if there's another one that's lost, things that they have read, things that they acknowledge as being from Paul. He's saying, I gave you this information, and what I'm saying again is nothing other than the plain words on the page. Or, to say that another way, he's saying, I didn't have a hidden agenda. The words I wrote were straightforward and open. There wasn't a background message I wanted you to get out of what I wrote. I wanted you to get the words, and you read them, and you acknowledged that those were my words. And since they were my words, I wasn't trying to impress anybody. If you think about, especially 1 Corinthians, he says you've got this man who has his father's wife as his own wife, and you know that he's living outside of the Word of God. Put him outside the church.
So is he saying in verse 13, for we are not writing to you, that means this letter that
this letter
now have received.
Coming now.
This letter is not going to be any different than the first
letter.
Same
stuff as last time.
It's going to be consistent. And I hope you will fully acknowledge, just as you did partially acknowledge us. What does he mean by partially acknowledge?
The partial acknowledgement was the recognition that he came with the message. They believed it. They didn't reject him. And their belief of his statements, their reception of him as a messenger, was a partial reception. Now the challenge has been that somebody else came along and said, Paul's not fully an apostle. We're better apostles than he is.
He hasn't been fully accepted, hasn't been fully rejected.
Partial
acknowledgement means it's in play.
And think about what you said before. This congregation is up and down and rocky and has problems and difficulties, and he's saying, okay, this was what I said. Now abstain from interaction with food offered to idols. Okay. Is everybody in the congregation recognizing that? Or some of the people still trying to blend the old worship pattern with the new Christian worship? You know, that's a possibility too.
So 2 Corinthians comes on the heels of 1 Corinthians and maybe another letter that we don't have.
And that report of Titus, who had been staying in Corinth while Paul was in Ephesus.
And can you tell me more about that? that report of Titus? What does
that mean? Paul had been, as I mentioned earlier, he was on the eastern side of that strip of water between Greece and Turkey. It's the Aegean Sea. And he had been over in Ephesus for, you know,
two years. In Turkey.
Yeah, Turkey. 2 years for 2 years and a few months, during which time Titus had been serving as a pastor in the city of Corinth and had gotten a report of what was going on in Corinth, and then sent this report, whether personally or in writing, don't know for sure, but Titus gave Paul a report as the apostle who had planted that church. Here's what's happening in Corinth. Here's what's going on in Corinth. Or perhaps it was, here's a problem in Corinth I don't know what to do with. What's your advice? But he had an updated report from a person who wasn't a Corinthian, but was a Christian among the Corinthians. And so what he's telling us is, I've gotten this information, and I'm glad to hear that this has happened. And a little further on, he'll say, but not all of you have done it. And that's this partial acceptance.
So he is saying then in these two, what I thought were very difficult verses, 13 and 14, I'm writing to you on the heels of what I had written to you before. I haven't changed my mind about anything. Don't have any new information. It'll be more of the same. I understand that from the reports that I'm getting that there is partial acknowledgement of what I had to say. I hope that you will be moved to fully acknowledge what I am sharing with you. And then he puts this little twist of the arm on it. On the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will boast of us as we will boast in you, which is maybe a Paul way of saying, in the end, you're going to find out that what I'm telling you is right. You may be a partial acknowledger now. I hope you become a full acknowledger. But there will come a day when you will be a full acknowledger, whether you like it or not. Is that what he's saying, Pastor?
I don't think that's really what he's getting at. It's more along the lines of, let's focus beyond the moment again. There will come a day when Christ returns, in the day of our Lord Jesus. I will boast in you because you believed the gospel. You had faith in Christ. And I'm hoping that in just that same way, you will boast in me.
You have a more positive spin than I do.
Well, I think it's partly because I'm dealing with the fact that Paul is really saying, I am not focused on you agreeing with me. I am focused on you receiving God's gifts.
Verse 15. But see, that wasn't so boring. Okay.
No, okay,
verse 15. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Is there an inference here, Pastor? Is there something going on that we need to know in order to make these verses make sense?
There apparently was a claim that somehow or other Paul wasn't able to make up his mind. Should I come and visit? Shouldn't I? What should I do? And so again, an attack on Paul as an apostle.
One day the answer is, yes, I'm coming. The next day the answer is, no, I'm not coming.
Yeah. What are you doing?
He's obviously a very confused man.
And so there was some of that implied, plain and simple, by his critics. And again, that gets back to this idea that Paul's saying, the criticism you've heard about me, I can explain in a way that my opponents didn't want to use.
So the opponents are using something here as an opportunity to undermine Paul unfairly, wrongly.
Oh, yeah. Sure.
Good thing that doesn't happen anymore.
Oh, no. Human beings are all perfect now.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Stephen Tice with us here today. You're listening to The Bible Study. We'll be right back.
I'm Dale Meyer. This October 2nd through 5th, Diane and I will welcome Luther Hostel to the campus of Concordia Seminary. Luther Hostel is designed for adults 55 and over to experience 3 days of fun, fellowship, and learning. Dr. Paul Meyer will be this year's feature presenter, October 2nd through 5th, with an optional trip to Perry County, October 6th. Call 314-505-7486 or visit csl.edu.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nisley. Authority is an awfully heady thing to have sometimes, but what happens when a person in authority has all the props knocked out from under them? Well, that's exactly what happened in the Old Testament to the prophet Elijah. And Elijah ran to the mount where God had given the Ten Commandments, and there he found God in a still, small voice. We'll talk about God's authority this week on In His Steps.
In His Steps, Saturday at noon on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nisley. Do you have a minute? A gospel song titled Thanks to Calvary tells the story of a man who used to spend quite a bit of his time in taverns and then went home to his wife and children drunk. The singer tells of running into some of his old drinking buddies, whose comments were that they hadn't seen him lately. His reply is, "Thanks to Calvary, I don't go there anymore." Then the singer goes home, attempting to talk with his young son, who tried to run away from his dad. The dad explains to his son that he has nothing to fear from his old dad because, thanks to Calvary, we don't live there anymore. It's a simple song about the miracle of a new life in Christ. But for the singer, that life isn't so easy because of the baggage left over from his old way of living. The Bible sings the same song with the original lyrics. Though it is clear that a new life brings changes for the better, it is also true that the hooks are still in the new believer left over from the old life. St. Peter explains in his first New Testament letter, "You must realize that to be dead to sin inevitably means pain, and that you should not, therefore, spend the rest of your lives here on earth indulging your physical nature, but in doing the will of God. Our past life may have been good enough for pagan purposes, though it meant sensuality, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousals, and worshiping forbidden gods. Indeed, your former companions may think it very queer that you will not any longer join with them in their riotous excesses, and accordingly will say all sorts of unpleasant things about you. Don't worry. They are the ones who will have to explain their behavior before the one who is prepared to judge all men, whether living or dead." One of the lessons I've learned from the field of healthcare is that unhealthy lifestyle choices always have a way of catching up with us. I was so happy to hear that a graduation celebration was coming to the house of some friends of ours the other day, and they requested that those who come bring no alcoholic beverages. From this family, that was a huge statement. Lord, teach us that we can live better than we have, and that you and your people can teach us how. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, whose invitation for us is to live abundant lives. Amen.
The Apostle Paul once wrote, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Rejoice always? Come on! How is that accomplished in the Christian life? Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. The truth is, you don't accomplish it. God does. I'll tell you how He does it and why coming up on the next Moments of Assurance, Sunday morning at 9:15 a.m. right here on KFUO Radio.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Thank you for spending some time with us. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and working our way to the end of the chapter. Right there in that middle section, verses 15 through 22. So there are some people who are opposed to Paul. We all know how that feels, whether it's in the church or whether it's in politics. I mean, our country right now is bitterly divided politically, and it's not unusual to see somebody trying to undermine somebody else's credibility or reputation. We see it in the news every day on the political front. So this is not an unusual tactic. How do you think Paul did in handling this. Somebody back in Corinth is saying, you know, you can't trust that Paul. Mm-hmm. On Monday he's saying yes, on Tuesday he's saying no. Who knows what he's going to say on Wednesday? You just can't trust him. And so he has responded to that here in 2 Corinthians 1. How do you think he did?
Well, I think he's doing a pretty good job with the particular topic, which is he can't even make up his mind about whether to come and see you or not. And Paul says, well, you know, I had a plan. I had a desire. I wanted to do something. But, you know, the simple truth is my plans don't always work out the way I make them. And the issue is not whether I do it my way. The issue is, what was my desire? And his clear statement is, I wanted to visit you. I desired to visit you so that you might have a second experience of grace. I didn't want to come to visit you so that I could prove to you that I could run the show. And the argument apparently being made is, well, he couldn't decide. Was he going to go to Macedonia first and then come to Achaia? Or was he going to go to Achaia first, where Corinth is located? That's the province of Achaia. Or was he going to go to Macedonia, to the city of Philippi? You know, which way was he going to do it? Well, the man can't possibly run a show. He can't be an apostle. He doesn't even know how to make a travel plan. And Paul's statement is, my clear desire was to come to visit you. Now, whether I can always accomplish my plans or not, as my clear witness, verse 17 in our text, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh? Ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? That's really the issue. And his answer is no, I don't make my plans according to the flesh. My plan is to bring you God's word, and that's the plan. Now, how the plan gets carried out, the details might get changed. But the objective is not to make the trip I planned. And so he's arguing that they're reading the wrong symptoms.
Now, here's the transition I don't understand. If everything you said is true, and I believe that it is, that Paul's opponents were working to undermine his ministry in his absence, mm-hmm. which qualifies as something of a cheap shot, it seems to me, he is arguing against his opponents here and saying that his word is good.
Yep.
If he says yes, he means yes. If he says no, he means no. And he does not use the same term, I mean the two terms, at the same time. Doesn't do that.
Mm-hmm.
But then he transitions into a theological point about all the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. In him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. And I think, wait a minute, Paul, what? Whoa,
yeah,
whoa.
Where's he going with that?
We're just trying to establish your trustworthiness here. Why are you going over here to make this point? So it's like I went in the ditch again.
Yeah. And I think it is really because Paul's argument, if you want to use that phrase, Paul's explanation is plain and simple. The charges against me are all charges based on things of the flesh. Let's try spiritual issues and see whether my spiritual witness stands up to testimony or scrutiny. And what's my message been to you in Jesus Christ? And by the way, he does a switch here in the process. He says, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. Our word to you, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I. Notice he's expanding it. Now it's more than just him. He's got a whole group of witnesses mm-hmm. bringing the same message. Our message to you was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. And then he moves to including himself, we, with the Christians in Corinth. He gets back to the fact that they are all united in Christ, and the division that's being attempted, and you remember this congregation had those divisions to start with. Paul says, whoa, back up, guys. These divisions are not from the Christ who is God's yes. Where are the divisions coming from? If people want to attack and point out divisions, let's analyze. Where does that message come from? And the simple answer he's implying is, you didn't hear that from Silvanus and Titus and me. Somebody else gave you that message. Timothy didn't bring it. Somebody else is spreading the rumor.
Now, in the various emanations of Christianity that we have among us today,
There are some Christians who say that in order to be saved, you must be baptized in the Holy Spirit. I know people, maybe you do too, who have encountered somebody of this persuasion. There is a conversation. Have you been baptized, brother? Oh, yes, I was baptized when I was a little baby. Mm-hmm. Well, that's great. But have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Because you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit to fully experience everything that God has for you. You've heard that argument before?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And they go to 2 Corinthians 1, verse 15, and they say, see here, second experience. See, you need to have that second experience. Or maybe moving further on here in the text, all the promises of God find their yes in Him. One of those promises mm-hmm. is the abundant life. Mm-hmm. You should have everything that you need and everything that you want, because God's promises are for your life to be abundant. Therefore, whatever it is that's on your heart, the desires of your heart, share those with God. Stand in faith, claim those, and you will have them. There it is right there in 2 Corinthians 1. Now, my point here is that here are a couple of scriptures that I think are routinely plucked out of 2 Corinthians
exactly.
1 mm-hmm. to defend a theological perspective. And these are proof texts to those folks.
And the challenge or the problem, as you pointed out, is you used the right verb there. They are plucked out.
But
that's just it.
Are you going to be the skunk at the picnic, Pastor?
You bet I am. That's my job.
I thought you had a big white stripe down your back
yeah.
there.
Well, no, this is the truth about pastors. We are called by the church to, in the public setting, on behalf of the whole congregation, speak the word of God. And what they actually do when they ordain a man into the public ministry, and what a parish does when they call him to be their pastor, is they say, now we want you to tell us the word of God, even the part we don't want to hear when we don't want to hear it. So if they don't want us to do that, they just shouldn't have pastors. It's that simple. So yeah, I'm going to be the skunk at the picnic. If that needs to be said.
So, second experience here?
The second experience that he's talking about is his visit to them. That's the second experience of grace, and partly because they had had a, we are a wonderful congregation. We can talk with these spiritual gifts that God's given, and we have faith, and we have love, and we have this, and we have that. And Paul's saying, you're a very arrogant group of people, aren't you? First letter. What you need is a little bit more grace and a little less arrogance. You need more gift and less ownership. You need to be aware of the fact that God's gift in Jesus Christ is not for our boasting, but for our growth and our sharing. And this idea, you mentioned it, so I'm going to jump on it real quickly here. This, put what are the desires of your heart before God in prayer, claim them, and then he'll give them to you, and you'll have an abundance. And Jesus very clearly says, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So if you think, in order to truly be blessed by God, I have to have the abundance of the possessions I want, then you're denying what Jesus says. So Scripture interprets Scripture, and this gets back to that need to read the whole book.
Every once in a while, I have to go to the cable channels, mm-hmm. look at some of the religious cable channels, to reacquaint myself with how emboldened these people are. The way I described it there, the abundant life, God has promised the abundant life, and all the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ, so you should have an abundant life. Mm-hmm. The way I stated there is really understated compared to the way it's being promoted on some of these religious channels. I mean, they think, they tell you that you're entitled to be rich and prosperous and, you know, beyond your wildest dreams, and you're just, you know, months, if not days, away from it, if you will do the formula that they offer.
Sure.
And it is brazen.
Oh, yeah, and it's clear misappropriation of scriptural promises. And you know.
So what are the promises? It says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. If Paul did not mean to communicate to the Corinthian Christians, who obviously are in some distress and affliction and looking for comfort, you know, the comfort of like a like a $250,000 job and three cars and a, you know, mm-hmm. a pool, all that kind of stuff. That's pretty comfortable, I think. If that's not what he meant to communicate by saying this, what did he mean to communicate?
Okay, yeah. Well, real quickly, just do a little very, very rapid historical background. The city of Corinth, about at this time when Paul wrote this letter, had about 250,000 citizens and about 400,000 slaves.
That's a big city.
It's a big city. The majority of the Christians, not all of them, but the majority of the Christians would have been in the poorer group and perhaps included slaves. So when they hear the promises of God...
They are candidates for the BMW promises.
Oh, yeah, yeah. But the promises of God are the promises to free us from sin and death and the grasp and power of Satan. Living in a culture and in a city that had, you know, these temples to other gods and a prostitution cult built around Aphrodite, the goddess of love. These people were in different kinds of slavery and bondage, whether they were personal slaves of another person, if they were slaves of a cultural problem, if they were slaves in debt to false religion, slaves to fear. They'd been set free from that in Christ. And all the promises of God to rescue his people, to keep them secure and safe. And Jesus reminds us that we will suffer as his disciples. We will not always have wonderful blessings and days. That's all the promise God says yes to, that he will carry you through these rough times. Even though, as the psalmist writes, I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear that deep, dark shadow. It doesn't say I won't pass through the valley. It says I'll go through without fear.
So you're saying the promises here that Paul is talking about are the forgiveness of my sins?
That's the biggest one.
The overcoming of my temporal death?
Mm-hmm.
Life
eternal,
with God in
eternal
heaven?
Life.
Bliss forever? Those are the promises you're talking about?
Here we have no eternal city. We wait for one to come.
Now, can we go back to talking about the BMW?
Yeah, let's talk about the BMW.
So for a person who's just sort of, well, yeah, whatever, forgiveness of sins, let's talk about the uh-huh. three-story house.
Yeah.
How do you respond to that?
Those promises, should God give them to you, are great. But ultimately, those are all temporary things. I think about the house in which my father was born. It was a log cabin. As dumb as that sounds, he's not that old. He's 85.
You and Abe Lincoln.
Yeah,
him
but
Abe
it
Lincoln.
Was it was an old home, had been a log cabin added onto, expanded.
Sure.
Some people in our community still live in homes that started out as log cabins.
Right.
It burned down when he was just older than 2 years old. So the house he was born in is gone, temporary, gone. My mother was born in an old farmhouse that later got turned into a grain bin, and it's fallen apart, and you know it's a rotting wood. It's temporary. It's going to pieces. So does that mean once the house you're born in falls down, your life is over? I mean, build a big three-story house, live in it for 90 years, and then die. What good does that do you? The big three-story house accomplished nothing. It was wonderful while it lasted, but it's all temporary. Far too often our human problem is we see only the temporary and don't see the spiritual. And that's where God's yes in Jesus Christ is most evident. It's eternal in its promise and its fulfillment. There's nothing wrong with a three-story house. If God gives one the opportunity, the resources, the blessing to live in a three-story house, and you're still able to walk up all stairs, you know, that's great. There's nothing wrong with it. The problem is in mistaking that for the promise of God. He's got something far better in mind.
Now, he says in verse 21, it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. This is a pretty busy God. Mm-hmm. As I look at this, there is one subject, God, and there are four verbs here describing God's activity. What does that have to say to the person whose perception of God is that he's reclusive, that he's distant, that he's doing his nails up on the great white throne there and looking down on us as we are just scurrying back and forth trying to do all these things that we have to do in this life?
Okay. Well, yeah, the idea that he's simply sitting
up there
observing.
You're looking at me like do you think that that's a description of the exceptional? I think it's a description of the general.
Okay. My idea is that we're... I'm going to pick on just one word only briefly.
No.
These things we scurrying back and forth that we have to do in this life. Most of what we do in this life we choose to do, bluntly, plain and simple. We choose. We don't like the consequences of not choosing it, so we choose it. But nobody makes us do most things.
Well, to argue that point just a little bit, Pastor, I don't contest that.
Uh-huh.
But in life, as you move through it, you are faced with choices.
Sure.
You cannot live at rest. You have to do things.
Absolutely.
And so you choose to do this or you choose
yep.
to do that.
Mm-hmm.
But once you've made the choice, you have to follow through on whatever it is you do.
Then you got
to
go.
And you
yeah.
may even be saying, boy, I regret this choice, but I'm in it now, and so I
yep.
have to do it.
Mm-hmm.
And we look over our shoulders and we say, God, I could use a little help here, you know.
Yep,
you,
yep.
You done with your nails yet? And we think of God as the observer.
Yeah.
And,
mm-hmm.
and we are the ones who are busy. We are the
and
ones who are acting.
He's actually with us. He's in the midst of it. He's
but
given us strength and power to
here,
do it. He's
but this says that yeah. he establishes,
mm-hmm.
he anoints, he puts his seal on us, and gives us his spirit. He turns out to be a pretty busy guy.
Yeah. And in fact, this is a very powerful passage. Paul's really saying God's claimed us. He's identified us. We had no standing, but he gave us standing. We had no power or strength, but he gives us Christ, which now gives us, establishes us. And then he's got the anointing and the sealing and the Holy Spirit as the down payment slash deposit guarantee, all of which are ways that Paul is telling the Christians in Corinth, whom he's trying to comfort, that God has already marked you as his, given you clear proof that you're his, and isn't about to give up on you. He's not sitting up there doing his nails. He's actively involved in your life, even when you and I don't see it. And that's our real problem. We go more by what we see than by what faith tells us.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hey, Brother Chuck. You guys open cans of worms all the time.
I know. We got a big worm can opener here.
You've got a good conversation going. I like to make a comment on this riches. You know, I like to be rich. I've been living for God for a long time. I imagine it's about as old as you are. But as our Heavenly Father, he has promised to meet our needs physically, spiritually, financially, and so forth and on. Philippians 4:19, Matthew 7, Matthew 6, promise to if we would seek his righteousness, all these other things. So Matthew 5 would be added to us, such as food and clothing and housing and so forth and on, all that the Gentiles seek after and so forth and on. But I see y'all quoting these preachers on TBN without giving their names. Well, why don't you just give the name like Jesse Duplantis and Copeland and so forth and on, and Benny Hinn, it says that you can't help anybody unless you really got money and so forth. No, they always go back to the Old Testament. And I was talking to one of my preacher friends yesterday about it. They always go back to the Old Testament and talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, them people that were rich, and Job, and so forth. No, but they never talk about Paul, and they never talk about the Apostle Peter said, in silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto you. And they never talk about Paul saying
all right.
to Timothy, don't pursue riches. Because mm-hmm. riches will cause you to fall into a ditch with a lot of spears.
Let's see what Pastor Tice has to say.
Okie dokie.
Thanks for the call. Right. Let me just speak to his first point. The reason that I don't name these people, and it's not because I don't know them or that I don't want to name them. All you got to do is go to TBN or whatever it is, and you
mm-hmm.
can look at it yourself. Is because the point I'm trying to make is not about these men. And this guy and this guy and this guy. The point I'm trying to make is about the message that these
mm-hmm.
men communicate. I don't want to get off on this pastor or this preacher. I want to talk about what it is that they say. Anyway, you want to
okay.
respond to Jim's...
Sure. Well, the primary reason that they're going to the Old Testament passages is because those Old Testament passages agree with the idea they have or support the point they are trying to make. And again, it's one of those problems of taking part of the Word of God, but not all of the Word of God, and mistaking narrative, which is what that part of Scripture is, and that simply means it's telling the story of what God did and what God promised to that man, and trying to apply it in a way that makes it a prescription of or a description of what God's going to do for everyone because he did it for that person. Therefore, if God did it for Abraham, great, then God wants to do it for you or Job, which, by the way, means you also want God to kill 10 of your children and destroy all of your property while you're in this wealth, if you really want to be what
Job was like.
I know how
you can
like.
Dodge that bullet and get the wealth, too, but we don't have time.
Okay,
to
fine.
That.
Fine and dandy.
I
all right.
Answered that.
But the passage is about Timothy and Peter's comment about gold and silver. We don't have you to give you. Those are passages that bring it back to the need to deal with the spiritual issue, because one can have all kinds of wealth and still be empty. One can have wonderful physical blessings and be completely bankrupt. But Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Beware of wealth, which is a snare and a trap. The danger is the wealthy person begins to trust either the wealth and the property or their ability to secure it and stops trusting the God who provided it. That's the danger. On the other hand, I know some very wealthy Christian people who regularly praise God for his blessings and share the blessings with others that God has granted and continue to live in faith in Jesus Christ. It's just a whole lot harder when you're totally comfortable with what life has given you to seek God's comfort.
Verses 23 and 24, but I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. We're just about out of time here. I think it's a pretty bold thing to call God to witness against yourself.
Mm-hmm.
We have these prohibitions or admonitions not to take oaths and things like that.
Sure.
Doesn't it sound like an oath here?
It would.
If God is my witness.
Yeah, it would, except that he's not saying God is my witness. He's saying, I call God to witness what nobody else can tell. I say this is my motive. I wanted to spare you. God knows what my motive was. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, who's the only other witness that can tell us what Paul's motive was? It's God. And so Paul the apostle is saying, God is aware of what my motive was. I'm telling you what my motive is. Now, if somebody who's sitting there in Corinth, who doesn't know what I thought and wasn't there to ask me, tells you what I was thinking, okay, fine. I'll call a witness who knows the truth. My desire was to spare you. Now, you can believe me, and I'm asking God to be a witness, or you can believe them, but that's all I got.
I just have this feeling that if you were sitting in your office with a man who had allegedly cheated on his wife and was trying to spin his way out of it after the evidence was in pretty clear, and he says, I tell you, if God is my witness, Pastor, I never intended to. And I'm thinking Pastor Tice is saying, don't call God as your witness.
Yeah.
That's probably not a smart thing to do.
God knows the truth. So, you know, if you're going to, yeah.
It's not the Apostle Paul.
But don't call God to witness a lie. That's for sure. Yeah.
All right, sir. Thank you very much.
Okay.
We'll see you on Wednesday.
Thank you. My pleasure.
Down
there on
Route 3 in Columbia, Illinois. We'll be a Bible study on the road at Pastor Tice's church, St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia. And we hope that folks will come out and take part in the program. That'll be Wednesday of next week. Pastor Don Moore is up next for an Ask the Pastor program. He's down in Florida. Wonder if he's got any tar balls down there. That's what I need to know.
Mm-hmm.
Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.